relationship. What would humanity be without it? If the powers that be want to destroy a society or a culture, they need only erode relationships. So if you're paying any attention to what's going on inside and outside the church today, quite frankly, the Marxist worldview that gives rise to socialism and communism, politically speaking and economically speaking, it grinds away at relationships by compartmentalizing people and lumping people into groups. Many times they have no control over what group they end up in, oppressor or oppressed, whether you actually oppress anybody or not. You're in one of those groups, you see. It's the old divide and conquer strategy. Reward snitches. We've been seeing any of this in the last year. Turn neighbor against neighbor. Create suspicion among everyone. Lump people into groups and convince them then that there's never any real hope of genuine, loving, trusting relationship betwixt the two. It's the old divide and conquer strategy, as I mentioned last week. The strategy of the enemy. And if it will destroy a secular society, how much more damage would it do inside a church? How much more damaging would it be to the society of friends, as the church has been called throughout history? And if relationship is essential to humanity just because we're made in God's image and He's relational, if it's essential just to what it means to be a human, how much more essential would it be to those who are redeemed humanity in Jesus Christ? Relationship is essential to the life of a church. I mean, we're the only people, last time I checked, on the whole planet that have the message, that has the power to actually restore sinners who have a broken relationship with their Creator. We're the only people, church, that have the message, that has the power to actually reconcile them to their God, to restore them to their Creator through the work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Relationship, you see, you cannot have Christianity without it. The story of the Bible is a story of relationship. God in relationship with His human image bearers, and then those human image bearers, our original father and mother, Adam and Eve as we know them, deciding they wanted to be God. They would buck God's goodness and rebel against His authority and become autonomous beings. They threw themselves and all their posterity into utter brokenness. Severed relationship. God Himself comes and restores it. Adam and Eve can't do it. Their fig leaves are rejected by God. So God in Christ, the story of the Bible is that in Jesus Christ, God is creating a new humanity, reconciling the world unto Himself. He's creating in Christ a new family. He's giving those who would call upon the name of Jesus the rights to become the children of God. He's creating a new sheepfold, right? Calling sheep into one sheepfold. He's creating a new temple in which God literally dwells by the presence of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Christ is the head, we've been taught in Colossians, and His church is the body. Relationship. Redeemed, restored unto God, and therefore by default, to one another. It's done. It's already been achieved in Christ. He's broken all the walls of hostility down. Oh, that God would give us faith to live it out. The reality of this restored, redemptive relationship. It's essential to the church. The church is nothing without relationship. We can't even be a church without it. First to God, and then to one another. Now I ask you, as I read the closing of Colossians, see if you don't see the theme of redemptive relationships surfacing. Extraordinary ministry through ordinary people. This is the second sermon in that series. I'll remind you from last week that what we're seeing here is that God does extraordinary ministry through ordinary means, ordinary people. But the theme, really, that seems to come to the surface repeatedly as Paul closes this letter is redemptive relationships. See if you don't find it. Verse 7, chapter 4. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see to it that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. And then Paul, as is his tradition, takes up the pen himself. Right? Letters in the ancient world were typically dictated, and an amanuensis, a professional writer or scribe, who knew how to write neatly and very small, because that papyrus is expensive, and they wanted to get it all on the least amount possible. But now Paul, at the end, takes up the pen, as is his custom. He says, I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. You see how relational all of this is? I know type A personalities like the Apostle Paul. He's a firebrand, there's no question about it. He's a pretty intense dude. And sometimes we think those kind of personalities and those types, oh, they're not really, he's not a people person. Oh, really? His heart for these brothers and the sister named is clear, isn't it? He's definitely a people person. He understands that ministry is nothing without relationships. That this is how Christ does his extraordinary ministry for extraordinary glory to Christ. He does it through ordinary, redemptive relationships. Now, since this is a part two of a two-part series, this is really point number four. I gave you three last week, right? That God does extraordinary ministry, and that requires gospel unity. It requires humble, hard work. And it requires a kingdom mindset. And so now we come to point number four, extraordinary ministry that gives Christ extraordinary glory requires the ordinary means of redemptive relationships. It just bleeds, I think, out of this closing as Paul begins to name people and express, like a nurturing mother, he would say to the Thessalonians, how much he cares for them and his depth of relationship with them. If we're going to be a church engaged in extraordinary ministry, friends, then we're going to have to roll up our sleeves by the grace of God and get down to the business of true gospel relationships. Redemptive relationships that rest upon ongoing repentance and confession of sin, restoration, forgiveness, and encouragement. Verse 10 highlights this. Particularly this guy named Mark, John Mark. And Mark, he says, is a cousin of Barnabas. When he comes to you, welcome him. Take him in. Very significant if you know your Bible. Mark was to Peter what Timothy was to Paul. Peter calls him his son in the faith in his letter. Peter is the apostle, church history tells us, we have no reason to doubt it, that is over the shoulder, if you will, as Mark writes the Gospel of Mark. Peter is the influencer, the one who is given the apostolic stamp to that eyewitness testimony to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So if you wonder why Peter looks so poorly in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark makes Peter look worse than all the other Gospels. None of them make him look great. But Mark really, like, boy, Peter, because Peter is not having any, he's not having any glory given to him. He's not having it. No real Christian wants that, right? All the glory goes to Christ. So you see, Mark was a significant figure in the history of the earliest church, the first church. But I don't know when Peter took him under wing, but I just kind of had this. We don't know this. We don't know the details from Scripture, but I'm putting dots together in my mind, and I'm saying, well, after Paul rejected him and Mark went whimpering away like a sick pup, I envision then Peter was like, I know what it is to be chided by Paul. Like, this is what Paul does. It's okay, Mark. Come on. I'll take you under wing. I'll pour into you. Paul will be okay. Right? We'll be okay by the grace of God. So just come along with me for a while. That's how I imagine it might have happened. We don't know the details. We do know some details from Acts chapter 15 that on the first missionary journey, Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas. But at some point, he abandoned them. He left off. We don't know why. We can imagine maybe things got a little tougher, and he's like, this is more than I bargained for. But we really don't know why. What we do know is that when missionary journey number two is about to happen, Barnabas wants to take Mark again, and Paul says, no way, Jose. Not happening. The disagreement is so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that they have to go their separate ways as brothers in Christ. So Barnabas takes Mark with him to Cyprus, we're told, and Paul chooses Silas. But the rest is not history, as they say. Because now, some 10 to 12 years later, as Paul is writing this letter, sitting in a Roman jail cell, where's Mark? He's right by Paul's side, standing shoulder to shoulder with him, chained to a Roman guard, doing beneficial ministry with Paul. And Paul paves the way. If he comes to you, churches of Colossae, you welcome him. You can imagine why that would be significant. I mean, the whole early church knew about the blowout. Paul, you sure about this guy, Mark? Is he really? Yes, welcome him. The last letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, verse 11, Paul's in prison again. This will be the last time he's in prison. He'll lose his head. But he says to Timothy, bring Mark with you. Bring him to me, for he is useful to me for ministry. Now, what happened in that 10, 12, 15-year block there? What happened? Well, it's pretty clear. Reconciliation in the name of Jesus happened. Restoration happened. Now, I have no doubt repentance was needed on the part of both parties. One party might have been a little more guilty than the other, but every relationship's a two-way street, friends. You know that, right? And you're not perfect. So you're never the perfect one in the relationship unless your name is Jesus of Nazareth and none of you are him. So we all start to kind of roll things around. And isn't time so often a minister of God's grace? Isn't it? Yeah. You know, God created time. There was no such thing as time until God said morning, evening, first day. He created this thing. It's his minister. And those of us who've lived a little longer and those who are in here who've lived longer than me could testify even more strongly to the truth that I'm giving you right now. It surfaces here with this restored relationship between Paul and Mark. Time kind of softens, right? Time has a way of removing us from the heat of the battle and the emotion of the moment. And we start to become harder on our own faults and sins and whatever the strain was, and softer towards the weaknesses of the other party. Amen. I've seen it happen by God's grace in my life repeatedly. Where in the heat of the moment, I was convinced, you're the problem here. Years removed, I find myself eager to be reconciled, eager to forgive, eager to ask for forgiveness, eager to say, Put it all on me. That's what it takes to get us restored. So I don't know. I imagine Mark had some repentance, and I imagine Paul did too. I mean, he didn't give this guy a second chance. But I'm telling you, nothing quite shows off how great Jesus is and how powerful and real he is than redemptive relationships in the church. And so I need to ask you now, who is it that you need to seek reconciliation with? Who is that person that desperately needs you to give them a second chance? And when I say second chance, I mean it may be the 70th chance. Because after all, how many second chances has the Lord Jesus Christ given each one of us? Over and over and over, he restores, reconciles, forgives, and takes us back. And so we must reflect him. Redemptive relationships that reflect the Redeemer himself. Who is it? Is it someone in this church? Is there a rift? There's a misunderstanding? Someone in another church? Have you confessed your part, your weaknesses, your wrongdoings, and your sin in it? Are you assuming that you're sinless and all that? You can never control the other person's response, but we must, by the grace of God, seek to be at peace with one another for the sake of the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. Roll up your sleeves and go talk to the person. How they respond, they're responsible before God for. But you're responsible for what you're doing to seek to be the man or woman of redemptive, restorative relationship that exalts Jesus himself as Lord. He's Lord of relationship too, you see. Paul and Mark are proof. You probably couldn't have been any madder at anybody than Paul was at Mark. But here he is, shoulder to shoulder in the trenches with him again. It's a beautiful thing that brings God glory. If you need to go back and read Colossians chapter 3 to remind yourself of what real redemptive relationships look like being fleshed out in the church, I would encourage you go read chapter 3 again. You'll see all that stuff about getting rid of slander and gossip and horrible lust and desires and putting on the character of Christ, compassionate hearts and tenderness and bearing with one another and forgiving one another and loving one another, singing hymns and songs to one another, teaching the word to one another. Redemptive relationships. Extraordinary ministry can't happen without it. Amen. Point number five. It's point number two for this sermon. Point number five for the two-part series. Extraordinary ministry requires a willingness to suffer. Paul's suffering is legendary. You can read about it. He says, in fact, Colossians 1:24, I'm suffering for the body, for the church, for the sake of Christ. We recited 1 Corinthians 4, where he talks about broken and all these things that happened to him and perplexed and confused, but Christ sustains us, gives us his treasure in jars of clay. He does these things so that the surpassing power can be shown to be of God and not of us. Amen. You're familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 through 12, and 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13, 2 Corinthians 11, 22 and through 33, where Paul just talks about all this stuff. He was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked. He was hungry. He was cold. He's thirsty. He was stoned and left for dead. You name it, imprisoned, enchained, in danger. To be with the Apostle Paul was to put yourself at risk. In danger, almost nonstop. It was a very risky proposition to partner up in the gospel with this missionary apostle. Everywhere he went, trouble seemed to follow. The devil seemed to follow. So you can imagine that when a brother, a fellow Jewish follower of Christ, like Aristarchus, is chained with Paul, you can imagine how that would both discourage and encourage Paul. No doubt discouraging, because who wants to see other Christians suffering? I mean, we'd all just, I think, by the grace of God, say, well, if I can just be the only one, please, Lord, let it be. I feel sure Pastor Coates has been praying that, as I think he's finally freed now, has a trial in May, but I'm sure he's just saying, I don't want my associate pastor, because the services kept going, praise God. They didn't stop. The word kept being proclaimed, people kept gathering, and they didn't arrest anymore, which is, anyway. I'm sure he was just like, just let me be the only one, Lord. And now Paul's got to see someone else suffering. No one wants to see that, but at the same time, it's very encouraging, isn't it? That, like, this brother is willing to just go to the stake together with me. If that's what it takes to bring Christ glory and to see extraordinary ministry for the sake of the gospel to the world, if that's what it takes, so be it. Aristarchus was willing to suffer and even die. And this puts courage into all of us when we see this among fellow believers, doesn't it? That's why I love the ministry God's given us in the Muslim nation where the church is so heavily persecuted. It's encouraging because it reminds us that the gospel is never chained. Paul says, remember my chains. I think he's holding them up, maybe. Writes the line and then holds them up, symbolic. The book of Hebrews says to remember those who are imprisoned or enchained as if you are chained or imprisoned with them. Empathy that Christ gives us for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can imagine ourselves there beside them, where Aristarchus didn't have to imagine, and Paul was no doubt encouraged because it was a sign to him that the gospel was never chained, that it would not be stopped. Kill Paul. Go ahead. Aristarchus will take up the torch. Kill Aristarchus. That's fine. Mark will carry the torch. Kill Mark. It's fine. Justice will carry the torch. Kill Justice. It's fine. Luke's got the torch. And on it goes down to you. Will you keep carrying the torch? Will you sacrifice and suffer? Sometimes sacrifice in our culture, thankfully, at least for the most part still, not much required of us compared to the rest of the world and to all of history, quite frankly. And I keep saying, I want you to know, church, that what freedoms we have to do this the way we do it, it's an anomaly in all of history. It's not normal. It's not normal now in the rest of the world. We're such a graced people, and we seem to be waking up to the reality that these things are disappearing. We better get to fighting for them. But it's an anomaly, so sacrifice in our culture sometimes might look like Nympha. Now, there's some debate, manuscripts, this is a kind of a neuter. Is this a man, is this a woman? But most of the evidence points to this is probably a lady who's, it was typical in the early church for widows who had inherited nice homes or whatever from their husbands to then offer up their home. As, I mean, church, they didn't have buildings. They didn't have any place to meet. Somebody had to offer their home up. So it seems like this is probably an elderly widow. And some of you are here and you're older and you think, what can I give? What can I offer? Well, you can be a prayer warrior for sure. And I'm just saying, ask God. What do you want me to sacrifice? What do I have that I could give? You might not have a lot, but everybody can give something to Jesus for the kingdom cause. Every Christian has some sacrifice he or she can make. And so we hold this potential widow up saying, meet in my house. You think that's, oh, that's not a big deal. That's no sacrifice. I've been in churches, not in this one, thank God. I'm happy about that. But I've been in churches where people would not let a small group meet in their house because they idolized the cleanliness of their home. They did not want anyone to see anything that might be awry or a speck of dust in their house or, you know, God forbid, then I'll have to clean it up after you heathens when you leave too. It breaks my heart. It broke my heart. I've not seen it one time in this church. Praise God. That's a gift of His grace that we have a heart that just says, hey, I don't own anything. I'm going to die and leave it all. So what's mine is yours, church. Use it. So I just challenge each one of you, brothers and sisters. Are you willing to sacrifice for the cause of extraordinary glory, extraordinary ministry for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to suffer? First time in my life I've seen a pastor actually behind bars. It's in Canada, but that's awfully close. That's hitting home. And pastors and churches being fined in California every week that they meet, still being fined by the government. We better wake up. We better be willing to suffer and ready for it. Do you think your children in here, look out, what a blessed place this is. Children everywhere. You think it's going to be easier for them when they're my age to follow Jesus? We've got to be willing to suffer. God, give us grace to sacrifice and to suffer. Because last time I checked, Jesus is worth it. And I remember someone saying, only those who endure to the end will be saved. The words of our Savior himself. Oh, don't you want to be found? Don't you want your children and grandchildren to be found among those who will endure to the end and be saved? Then we better start training people pretty seriously to suffer for the cause of Christ. Remember my chains. Remember my chains. I think that's why Paul encourages Archippus, who I assume may be a younger minister. And he's starting to struggle. Things aren't going well. Things are getting hard. That's what it seems like to me. As Paul says, make sure you give a individual message to this young pastor, to this young deacon, whatever ministry God's given him. Stick to it, son. Stay at it. Don't give up. Fulfill the ministry God has given you, even if it kills you. In fact, do it until it kills you. Stay at it. Suffer well. That's what we're going to have to start doing is discipleship in church. Suffer well. No more of this. Learn how to be prosperous and wealthy and healthy. That's not going to cut it. I'm telling you, even in America, if you can't see it coming, you are blind. That's not going to cut it. And that's not even how we were supposed to be discipling in the first place. My pastor in North Carolina used to say, I'm praying. He would say this to me, and I remember, it is in me. He put it in me. It's encouraging me. Sometimes moment by moment, he would say, I'm praying that you end well. Anybody can start well. There's nothing to that. How many have we known that started well? Where are they now? God help us, church. Every one of you, my heart is to see you end well for the glory of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Extraordinary ministry requires suffering. And lastly, extraordinary ministry requires grace. I remember the Gospels saying that our Lord and Savior, on the night of his greatest need, the night where he sweat great drops of blood for you and me, was abandoned by all his disciples. They all left him. The Gospels are clear on this. They all denied him. It wasn't just Peter. He's just the representative. But Jesus died for their cowardice. He went to the cross for them anyway. He died for their lack of courage. He died for their denials of his lordship. He paid the penalty. He bore God's wrath against those sins, among many other sins, some unspeakable in present company, just like we all have unspeakable sins. Hidden to everyone in here, but not to God, not to the Christ who paid the penalty for them. And Jesus rose again. And what did he do after he rose again? He chased those deserters down one by one. Every deserter, Demas, right? Sometimes suffering is very relational. It's not always persecution from other religions or other governments. Sometimes Demas deserts. Read 2 Timothy chapter 4 and you'll see sometime between Colossians and when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he says, Demas has left me. And he's fallen in love with the present world. And he's gone to Thessalonica, presumably, to live it up. That's relational suffering. But Jesus is worth it, because we'll never know relational suffering like he endured. And he chased them all down. Is this not a make grace? Right? When Paul ends the letter, grace to you, he began the letter Grace to you and peace from God our Father. He ends the letter, grace to you. That's not just some nice little trite saying. He means it. Grace, the Christian life's all of grace from start to end. Jesus chased them all down and restored them all. Where would we be if he didn't do that? Deserter Damases may hurt us, but in the name of Jesus, we got to at least go try to recover them. Do redemptive relationship. Be willing to suffer in the process. Why? Because of grace. Grace, the Christian life, is all the unmerited favor of God. We get what Jesus deserves, not what we deserve. That's grace. You see, grace is not really a thing. Sinclair Ferguson is so helpful in his books and in his teachings on this. When we say grace to you, what we're really saying is Christ to you. Because there is no grace outside of Christ. I want you to hear that. There is no grace that comes to you from God Almighty outside of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Even if you're here and you're lost and you're rejecting Jesus as Lord and Savior, your very breath is still grace to you given because of Christ. Why are we still being sustained? Colossians 1 says, Jesus holds the whole universe together. Why? Because there's more people God intends to save. Amen. Grace, all because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Grace is not really a substance. You can't, you know, hold it and say, hey, I've got a handful of grace here. You want some? No, it's like R.C. Sproul would describe faith in the same way. Faith is, it's not a substance necessarily, right? No, it's an empty cup, Sproul would say, into which God pours Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. Just another way to say we're saved by Christ. Christ alone. Christ alone. Hasn't that been the point of Colossians? Christ alone is Lord, sufficient, supreme, Lord, and Savior of all. That's grace. That grace is offered to you today. You're going to sing a song that I couldn't think of a more appropriate song to end our time in Colossians than in Christ alone. So you're going to sing that, and as you do that, we're going to have our sister in Christ, Amber Lynn, get ready for her baptism. You're going to get to see the gospel. You've heard it. You get to see it as well. Grace. When you hear her testimony, you hear grace given in Christ alone. Grace. It's held out to you today. It's held out to you today. The unmerited favor of God. Why in the world would you walk away from that? You want to face God on your own terms? You want to face the Lord and the judge of all, the supreme, sufficient Savior, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, the reconciler, the sanctifier, the glorifier? Colossians has taught us that Jesus is all that and more. You want to face him on your own terms? On your own righteousness? Grace is held out to you in Christ today. Oh, receive it. Receive it by faith. Run to him and cry out for grace. Let's pray, and as I do that, I'll have the musicians come forward, and I will go get ready for the baptism. It's exciting to end this way. I want to end with a prayer from the Valley of Vision, which is a little book that records prayers of Puritans in years gone by. And this prayer is titled Fullness in Christ. That's really the point of Colossians. So let's bow and let me read the words of this sweet prayer to you. O God, thou hast taught me that Christ has all fullness, and so all plenitude of the Spirit, that all fullness I lack in myself is in him. For his people, not for himself alone, he having perfect knowledge, grace, righteousness to make me see, to make me righteous, to give me fullness, that it is my duty out of a sense of emptiness to go to Christ, possess, enjoy his fullness as mine, as if I had it in myself, because it is for me in him. That when I do this, I am full of the Spirit, as a fish that is got from the shore to the sea, and has all the fullness of waters to move in. For when faith fills me, then I am full. Then this is the way to be filled with the Spirit, like Stephen, first faith, then fullness. For this way makes me most empty, so that most fit for the Spirit to fill. Thou hast taught me that finding of this treasure of all grace in the field of Christ begets strength, joy, glory, and renders all graces alive. Help me to delight more in what I receive from Christ, more in that fullness which is in Him, the fountain of all His glory. Let me not think to receive the Spirit from Him as a thing, apart from finding, drinking, being filled with Him. To this end, O God, do Thou establish me in Christ. Settle me. Give me a being there. Assure me with certainty that all this is mine, for this only will fill my heart with joy and peace. Amen.